Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 14 to 22 of Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you just for the blessing of being in your presence this morning. Lord, that last song reminded, Lord, of how short our time is here on this earth. We're here but a moment, Lord, when you think of eternity. And I just would ask and pray that in the moment that we are here on this earth, that God, you would help us to live for your honor and glory and praise. I would ask this morning, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, as it were, I would ask that you would poke us and feed us and fan the flame of Christ within us. May you, Lord, be glorified because of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of us has a name here this morning. I wonder if you've ever considered what your name actually means. I remember Ruth and I were unable to have children by natural means, and we went through a time of grieving, and then God gave us a son, our first son. His name is Jason. We didn't even really think about looking up names and their meanings at that time. We were old, and that wasn't done right away all the time, but we did look up his name afterwards. And interesting, his name in the Greek means the one who heals. And after not being able to have a child, and God had us give him the name Jason, we saw how God's hand was at work. After that, I looked up my own name, Edgar. Does anybody know what that means? It means valiant warrior. So watch out. But I say all of that because in going through the study of Revelation here in the seven churches, my life, I don't know about yours, has been touched by the descriptive ways in which Christ identifies himself to each of the churches in Asia Minor. And the descriptions add authentication as to the authorship and authority behind each of the letters that he addresses to them. The one writing these letters is no ordinary person like you and me, but Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the power and the authority of these letters is witnessed in the names or the titles of Christ that we have considered and will consider today and next Sunday in this letter to the Church of Laodicea, the seventh and final church. In verse 14, we read, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Christ uses three titles to describe himself to the church in Laodicea. And each of these titles stresses his faithfulness and his authority. And it is based on these that he comes before the church in Laodicea with a message for them. First, Christ calls himself the Amen. Amen is an Old Testament title for God. It means truth. Christ is truth. He even declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. As the Amen, as the truth, he is going to speak truth to the church in Laodicea. His second title tells us why, because he is the faithful and true witness. Christ is about to tell the church of Laodicea the truth about its spiritual condition. Unfortunately, they are not going to probably believe his diagnosis, because as we will soon see, the church of Laodicea was blind. It was blind to its own needs and unwilling to face the truth, the reality of their fallen spiritual life. There's something that's very important for us before we even look at this letter, and that is honesty. Honesty with God. When God reveals something to us, we want to be honest before God. We want to be honest with ourselves, and we want to be honest with others. Because honesty is the beginning of true blessing. When we honestly admit who we are and confess our sins, we will receive from God all that we need, and we will experience His blessings as we do what He tells us to do. The third title that Christ gave Himself was the ruler of God's creation. He has supreme authority over all creation, for He is the Creator. He existed before creation and is sovereign over it. He is the Creator and sustainer of all things. And therefore, as He writes this letter to the church in Laodicea, they must listen to their Creator. The description that Christ gave Himself was to prepare the church, to prepare them for the stern words of rebuke which He would level against them. Now, as we've seen in each of the seven letters that we've looked at, Christ addresses a different characteristic of a true church and a living church, one that He is building. Remember, He urged the church in Ephesus to return to their first love. He exhorted them to have a fresh love for Him. The true mark of a church that Christ is building is a church that is in love with their Savior. And He encourages the church in Ephesus to come back to their first love. To the Christians in Smyrna, He warned them that they were going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And suffering for Christ is a characteristic that identifies a church that Christ is building. He encouraged the church in Pergamum to champion the truth in face of error. He challenged the church in Thyatira to follow after righteousness in the midst of evil. To the church in Sardis, He implored them to wake up. Yes, they look like the ideal church, but He encouraged them to wake up and to strengthen what little remained of their faith and was about to die. They looked good, but they had a form of godliness, but it lacked the power. Christ was saying it's not enough just to look good. And as we saw over the last 2 weeks, the church in Philadelphia, He opened a door of service, and He bid them to step boldly through it. Well, in the seventh letter, addressed to the church in Laodicea, He came down really hard because He gave a fierce denunciation for their complacency and apathy. But He follows His denunciation with a compassionate appeal for a renewed relationship. Laodicea, just to put it into perspective, was located in Asia Minor, about 45 miles south and east of the city of Philadelphia, in the river valley of Lycus. It was 10 miles from the city of Colossae. And most biblical scholars feel that Paul was probably the one who founded this church. We know from historical writings that in its early years, it prospered as a church. And yet, as Christ speaks through this letter, it had fallen on evil days. This is the sternest of the seven letters to the seven churches. And it contains a very pointed rebuke of the church. And if you'll, when you read through it, you'll notice that there's not one thing that they get praised for. One thing that Christ points out as positive. Now, it should be noted that the church of Laodicea had not been contaminated with the poison of any special error or sin. Nor do we read of heretics in the church or persecutors outside the church. The problem rested in the overall spiritual climate of the church body and the spiritual walk of the believers that made up that body. We read in verse 15, Christ says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Bottom line, what he means is they lacked a passionate devotion to him. In fact, the term Laodicean has passed into our own language to describe someone who is lukewarm in religion or politics, or for that matter, any other sphere. The church of Laodicea was a respectable, sentimental group of believers. However, they had a very nominal faith, which meant they were spiritually skin deep in their walk with Christ, which is an apt description for many churches around the world today. One writer compared the church of Laodicea with the church in America by describing the church in America as flabby and anemic. He went on to say that we appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Laodicean Christianity is like a lukewarm bath. It's like a lukewarm waterfall. It's not refreshing in any way. And our Lord and Savior deserves better, and He desires better than this from us. If you look at verse 15 again, it says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. The Greek words used here are very striking because cold means icy, frigid, bone-chilling cold. And the word hot, on the other hand, means burning, boiling, blazing heat. Two divergent extremes. And in describing our relationship with Christ, Christ would rather we boil or freeze than simmer down to a tasteless, tepid form of religion. The Lord says, I wish you were a cold, dead sinner or an on-fire, passionate follower of mine. For Christ, there is no middle ground in following Him. It's either you're all in or you're all out. And so Paul encouraged, we see, the Christians in Rome to be what he found Apollos to be, fervent in spirit, which carries the idea of being passionate and enthusiastic about one's relationship with Christ. Moffat, in his commentary, said, we as Christians are to maintain a spiritual glow. Our inner spiritual fire is in constant danger of dying down. It needs to be poked and fed and fanned into flame. Today, I hope that Christ will poke us and fan us and feed us so that we flame for Him again. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. These verses, and we find verses throughout all of Scripture, speak to what our Lord Jesus Christ deserves and desires of each of our relationships with Him. A passionate, enthusiastic walk with Him. But instead, in both the church in Laodicea and churches around the world today, he finds the opposite. He finds a complacency and an apathy amongst his followers. In verse 16, he finds their spiritual condition so nauseating that he says, "But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." Their form of Christianity was, to say the least, disgusting to the Lord who had sacrificed all and died for them. He was disgusted by it. Some translations use the word, instead of spit, vomit. That probably better describes it for us. In light of these strong words, let me ask you some questions. And as I do, I want you to be honest with yourself and with God. Are you finding your temptations stronger and your resistance weaker? Are you finding for your affections for Christ strangely dimming? Are you in a season when God's Word seems uninspiring, in your prayer life, weak and anemic? If your answer to any of these questions is yes, then a lukewarmness has most likely set in on your relationship with Christ. You see, lukewarm believers can claim to be in God's inner circle, but they don't bother to obey His commands. When Christ says, "I know your works," in verse 15, he's talking about the way they live. And that's true of all of us. Christ knows our works. He knows the way we live. There's not one of us here that He doesn't know the details of how we live our lives. He knows everything about us. The lukewarm can quote the Bible but still behave like the world. They want the benefits of being identified with Christ, but they won't submit to His claim on them. Such people aren't cold at all. You know, cold-hearted people lead worldly lives without apology. I mean, they don't have to apologize for anything. That's their choice. I mean, if they want to party, if they want to carouse, whatever they want to do. And it doesn't surprise anyone because they have no allegiance to God whatsoever. But lukewarm people lead fraudulent lives, which is how they do harm to the gospel. They claim to be of God, but are led by worldly appetites, and this becomes a ruinous testimony, worse than a cold person who admits, "I don't care about God." Please understand me here. There's hope for everyone. There's hope for the lukewarm this morning. There's forgiveness for the sins of the lukewarm. Christ has made his cleansing provision available not only to the hot, but also to the lukewarm and the cold. He's available to wash away sin from any of us. God's wrath against sin was fully justified and satisfied at the cross, setting us free from all guilt. And yet we're not just forgiven. Jesus also imputed His righteousness to us. His Spirit is within us, giving us the power over sin. However, lukewarm believers don't allow God's righteousness to affect them. And that's a tragedy in their lives. You see, a lukewarm believer, like one who is on fire for Christ, has experienced the purifying, all-consuming fire of God's presence. They've heard about and are the recipients of Christ's quenching of God's wrath through His blood. Yet they accept these glorious truths with a yawn. And Christ looks at them and says, "Your lukewarmness is farther from my heart than any coldness." Yesterday, it's very interesting how the Lord, you know, in your preparing for a sermon, I received an email from Nicky Cruz. Maybe some of you know who he is. He's an evangelist who speaks around the world today. But Nicky Cruz was one of the first people to come to Christ under David Wilkerson's ministry in New York City when he first was ministering amongst gangs there. And this is something that he wrote, and I want to share it. I believe it was very timely. He begins by putting Philippians 1:21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, that each of us could have the fervor of living for Christ that filled Paul. Single-handedly, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, he spread Christianity across the Roman Empire. He did not care if he lived or died, or he just wanted to advance God's kingdom. Christians today have developed a false faith, a faith without commitment. He says, we're busy running around to Bible conferences and retreats, searching out the most eloquent expositors of the Bible, and racing to weekly Bible studies to fill our heads with more outlines and formulas. Meanwhile, millions of hurting people all around the world are dying without hope. We're called to reach out to them. What is commitment all about? It simply means to devote ourselves unconditionally to the Lord and His work. We stick with the job before us, despite the circumstances." And he gives an illustration here. He says, "If it means teaching a Sunday school class every Sunday, no matter what, we do it. And we allow the kids in that class to become the most important youngsters in the world to us. It means interceding for them and taking time during the week to find out what's going on in their lives. Commitment does not take into account convenience or changing whims of emotion. True commitment remains enduring, that which can be counted on." He says, "Sadly, most Christians do not even know how to be fully committed to the Lord. They're too caught up in their own lifestyle, and too many want to be entertained in church, not committed. We run the risk of becoming like the church in Laodicea, mentioned in the book of Revelation, lukewarm, do-nothing Christians. I know your works, but you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so that then because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Ask the Lord," he says, "to renew the spirit of commitment within in you, so that you will be that dedicated servant he wants you to be. Today, I don't know where you find yourself in your walk with Christ, but my encouragement is for each of us to be honest with ourselves. My encouragement is to recognize and realize the Holy Spirit's assessment of our spiritual condition. And if we find ourselves in a state of lukewarmness, which is sin for the follower of Christ, my encouragement is for you to humble yourself before the Lord and confess your sin and allow your Savior, through His wonderful grace and mercy, to forgive, restore, and renew your relationship with Him. Give Christ the opportunity to set you on fire with that which He wants and intends for your life as a follower of His." We're going to continue looking at Laodicea next Sunday. But at this time, I would like us to shift our focus to the table that is set before us. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but one of the healthiest things that we can do for our spiritual lives is to fan the flame by remembering what Christ did for us on that cross. There's nothing more important than that. As we come to the table this morning, I think it is significant for us to remember the stripes from the Roman whip that shred Christ's back. It's significant for us to remember the nails that pierced His hands and feet. It's significant that we remember the humiliation that He experienced for each one of us. To remember the cup of God's wrath that He drank as He hung there on the cross and took on the sin and condemnation of all of the world on Himself. Your sin and mine, our condemnation, He took upon himself that which you and I deserve. May we remember that he did it all for us. May we remember that he loves us and he desires the best for us. Let's pray before we come to his table. Lord, we are thankful this morning for your word. Sometimes your word is very pointed, Lord, and it can make us feel uncomfortable. But your desire, Lord, is that we have a walk that is on fire, one that is passionate about our relationship with you, one in which we enthusiastically live our lives in commitment to you. Lord, I pray that as we come before this table, that you would renew our walk with you, our relationship with you, that you would help us, Lord, to experience your working in our midst today as we partake of the bread and of the cup. In Jesus' name. Those men who will be helping me this morning, I encourage you to come at this time. As the elements are passed this morning, we would just ask that you would wait until everyone is served, and then we will take and eat and drink together.